is about women. And I thought certainly it was fitting to use that topic today, or it's our 50th anniversary. You know, perspective plays a role in virtually every aspect of our lives. Another way to say perspective is point of view. How we choose to view the events in our everyday lives has a great influence on how we deal with those individual events, just like this morning. Let me see if I can help you put the word perspective into perspective. A few decades ago, during the height of the Cold War, and this was about the time I referred to earlier, 1966, there was a story going around about a race, an automotive race, a 24-hour race between the United States and the Soviet Union. And the story went like this, that the 24-hour race was hard fought. And after much trial, much adversity, the United States eked out a win. But American newspapers all across the country trumpeted headlines that said America wins. Newspapers in the Soviet Union carried headlines that shouted, Soviet car places second, American car finishes last, or next to last. Now, same exact set of circumstances, same exact event, same exact outcome, but two completely different perspectives. The Soviets said that, you know, they finished second and the Americans finished last, but the Americans said, you know, they finished first and the Soviets finished last. Our perspective is just tremendously important in the way we view events that happen to us and the things that we encounter as we live our everyday lives. Now, we know that what perspective we're supposed to view the events in our lives through, don't we? I mean, we know we're supposed to use God's Word as our filter, as our guide, as our instruction, as our uncompromised set of examples that we're supposed to follow. But we know from Scripture that Satan will do whatever he can to try to get at us so that we have the same perspective he does, so that maybe we'll compromise, as was mentioned in the sermon. He wants us to have his viewpoint. He wants us to do things his way. That's his goal. Having the proper perspective can make all the difference. You know, what is our perspective on leadership? What is our perspective on women? Let's try putting both of those topics together and ask, what is our perspective on women and leadership? Now, I'm not talking about new doctrine here or women giving sermons. I'm talking about the reality of everyday life and that leadership that women have and that they can do and that they provide. I know the history of the church, and I know exactly why a lot of women feel like they can't be leaders. And I'm not going to discuss that because it's ancient history, but I am going to discuss what it means to be a leader and how women can do that. The title of the sermon, if you're looking for a title, is Women in Leadership. And the SPS is How Women Provide Leadership. We must look at two aspects of that SPS. What does it mean to be a leader, and how can women do that? Leadership is one of those subjects that can so easily be misunderstood. The common view is to be a leader, it means that an individual is at the very top of whatever sport or activity or business or political organization or group that a person might be part of. The leader is going to be at the very top of that. That's conventional view. In golf or NASCAR, For instance, you might hear an announcer mention the leaderboard. You know, they'll list the top three or five individuals that are shown there. In the Olympics, downhill skiing is tracked by who has the fastest time getting through the course. In baseball, you might hear a player referred to as the home run leader or the stolen base leader or a leader with in RBIs. In basketball, it might be who leads in scoring or assists or rebounds. In the professional modeling arena, the leaders in that career are referred to as the sexiest or the best looking. Invariably, the world, Satan, portrays leaders as being the biggest, the most powerful, the fastest, the highest scoring, the ones making the most money, the most beautiful, the absolute best at whatever event or category is being described. In other words, those with great visibility, with tens of thousands or millions of followers or admirers. The winners, right? That's who the world portrays as the leaders. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with winning. But is a winner all it takes to make a leader? Satan would have us believe that unless we are at the very pinnacle or of recognition and accomplishment or popularity in our profession or company or organization or income bracket, unless we're at the very top of that, we couldn't possibly be a leader. And as humans, we tend to buy into that. Because we look around and if somebody makes more money than we do, drives a nicer car, lives in a bigger home, we tend, as humans, to feel a little bit inferior to that other individual, that somehow we don't measure up. Fortunately, that's not the way God looks at it. Remember that Satan is a master advertiser. He's the great deceiver. He promotes the whole concept that unless we're as good as or better than so-and-so, then we are a failure. And everybody knows that a failure can't be a leader, right? That whole line of reasoning is just Satan's propaganda, and that is exactly the concept that he wants us to buy into. First, let's examine what it means to be a leader according to how God defines a leader. You know, there are many qualities of leadership in the story of Ruth and Naomi. Let's turn to the first chapter of Ruth to see some of those characteristics. First chapter of Ruth. Most of us are very familiar with this story. Naomi's husband has been dead for years, or for about 10 years, and now both of her sons have recently died. And Naomi's decided to go back to Bethlehem, where she had heard that there was food available because that was in very short supply. And she had no breadwinners in the family anymore. And that meant that she was potentially a starvation victim if she couldn't get to where she could get some food. Let's break into the story in verse 15 of Ruth chapter 1. Ruth 1 and verse 15. And she said, this is Naomi talking to Ruth. She said, "Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." In other words, go back to Moab and find a husband and get on with your life. Don't worry about me. "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.' When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, 'Is this Naomi? We're familiar with the rest of the story and how Ruth stays with Naomi, and she gleans from Boaz's field to provide for her. And when she gets food from the table of Boaz, she saves some of that for Ruth. And she cares tremendously for this lady who otherwise would have been destitute in the society that she was in. And we know, too, that Boaz recognized those traits of leadership that Ruth had and made arrangements then to marry her. Interesting, too, that eventually that became part of the line of Christ. Ruth could hardly be described as being at the top of any category of society at that time. Yet Ruth demonstrated several traits of leadership. A leader has the ability to identify another's need and is willing to try to fill that need. A leader is not concerned with who is right, but what is right. A leader is willing to sacrifice to help others. A leader follows through. Ruth did all those things. Boaz saw Ruth living those leadership qualities and decided that Ruth was a keeper. Next, let's turn to 1 Samuel 25, where we can see another example of leadership in the story of Abigail and King David. 1 Samuel 1 and 25. You know, David has been protecting Nabal's property for quite a while without charging Nabal for that service. And during all that time, Nabal did not lose anything. He didn't lose any animals or servants or property. And so that protection was pretty valuable. And when David's men were running low on supplies, he sent messengers to ask Nabal for food for his men. And Nabal basically told David's men to buzz off. And he refused to give the assistance that David requested. Of course, this was a huge affront to David. I mean, he was a king over two of the tribes. And here was this commoner, this everyday member of his kingdom who was telling him to get lost and that all the efforts that he'd provided to protect him had no value. David was not known for his calm, low-key demeanor when confronted with the potential for battle. In verse 21 of 1 Samuel 25, we can see David's reaction to Nabal's refusal to provide food for his men. Verse 21, 1 Samuel 25. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." David was going to wipe out every male who worked for Nabal. If not for Abigail's intervention, Nabal and all the men who worked for him would have been dead, as well as all the male children. That could have been a couple hundred people. After Nabal refused David's request, one of Nabal's men ran to tell Abigail, who was Nabal's wife, what Nabal had done. Now, Abigail immediately ordered her servants to assemble bread, meat, grain, fruit, and wine, and to take it to David as quickly as possible, and she would follow just as fast as she could. Let's pick up the story again in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 25. It says, "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now let's take another look at the unlikely example of leadership in Joshua 2. Oops, I think I might have skipped a page here. Yeah, Abigail acknowledges that Nabal is a fool. And that's what Nabal means. She then pleads with David to accept the food she has brought for his men and not to harm Nabal or Nabal's employees. She also recognizes and acknowledges that she knows that God has promised to make David king over all of Israel. And David changes his mind because of Abigail's humble and generous approach. Her actions saved the lives of many innocent men and children, and all the heartache that would have been associated with that. If just one person dies that's close to us, and we feel pretty bad about that. Think about a community around you where suddenly maybe 200 of the men and children, the male children, were killed and wiped out needlessly, just because of somebody's attitude. You know, we can read the rest of that section and we can see that God dealt with Nabal. And you know, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he sent messengers and asked Abigail if she would marry him. He saw the quality in her. In today's society, Abigail would likely have been classified as just a housewife. But Abigail had qualities of leadership that David recognized and that saved a couple of hundred lives. That story is in the Bible for a reason. God is pointing out the leadership qualities that Abigail possessed. She demonstrated true leadership with her wisdom, her generosity, her honesty, and her humility. Remember that a king saw those leadership attributes. A king saw those and stopped in the middle of his anger and listened to what she had to say because she had such a humble approach. Let's take another look at an example in Joshua 2. Joshua 2 is where the story of Rahab the harlot begins. Again, all of these are stories we're familiar with. These stories are there for our learning. So I'm not covering new ground, but I'm trying to make a point with these tried and true stories that everybody recognizes. You know, Joshua had sent a couple of men to spy on the city of Jericho, and the king of Jericho got wind that there were two spies that might be at Rahab's place. So he sent soldiers there to try to capture the spies, but Rahab hid the two men that Joshua had sent, and then she gave the king's men misdirection, telling them that they'd gone over there, and if they hurried, maybe they could catch him. And so they left, and they did that. Let's join the story in verse 4 of Joshua 2. Verse 4 of Joshua 2. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me." This is what she's telling the soldiers. "But I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And they used to lay out their flax on the roof to allow it to dry. And what she'd done is secreted the men underneath that, stacked the flax on top of them, so it wasn't noticeable, because I'm sure the soldiers did not take her word. They came in and went through the house and They saw something on the roof that was perfectly normal and didn't pay it any attention. And so they left. It says, the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So the city was closed to them. They weren't going to be there searching for those two spies anymore. And in verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, before the household went to bed, and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Just like Mr. Nemitz mentioned in the sermonette, when they saw these multitudes coming, even though there was no ill will expressed toward them specifically, they'd heard the stories and they saw those that number of people and they were scared. In verse 9, nope, that was verse 9. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now remember, this is Rahab talking to the two men that Joshua sent. You would not think that a lady with her profession would be that aware of what was going on in the society around her, but she clearly was convinced that their God was the God. Verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Because she clearly knew that in the eyes of the king of Jericho, she'd committed treason. But she did it because she had a stronger belief that the God of these men was the true God. In verse 14, so the men answered her, our lives for yours. In other words, you know, we will give up our lives if what we're telling you is not true. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will do kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Now you can read the whole story about how Joshua marched around the city and God collapsed the walls surrounding Jericho. And in Joshua 6:25, we read the resolution of the promise that Joshua's messengers made to Rahab. In verse 25 of Joshua 6, it says, and Joshua spared the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. You know, she'd asked for a sign from them, and they gave her a scarf to hang in the window. And the men of Joshua were directed not to harm anybody in that household when they came through there. You know, Rahab was aware and up to date on political and world events in her part of the world. It also took a lot of courage and faith for Rahab to do what she did. You know, Rahab is mentioned in Hebrews 11 that she lived because of her faith. God recognized that, and he honored her dedication. You know, none of the women in those examples were in some highly exalted station in society or holding a position of rulership or authority. In fact, just the opposite. Like God has promised to do with us, he's chosen the weak and the base things, so that there'll be no question who is to be glorified. It's not us. God will be glorified through us and the things that he helps us to do. You know, Ruth was broke, and so was Naomi, and they were stranded in a foreign land. Abigail was married to someone that was at the other end of the social spectrum. Nobody liked Nabal. They may have been afraid of him, but they didn't like him or respect him. And I think what I said before, that in today's society, Abigail could be labeled as an abused wife. Somebody with that attitude, you know, would not treat his wife as a man should. Given her profession, Rahab was probably looked down on by most of the people in her community. Yet in every one of the examples that we looked at, those women were true leaders. They identified a need and tried to fill it. They were concerned with what is right, not who is right. They were willing to sacrifice to help others. They followed through. They demonstrated wisdom. They had political awareness. Generous. They were honest. Student of current events. They had compassion, humility, courage, faith. I chose these women as examples because they did not hold prominent positions in society or have the trappings of success that the world usually associates with how leaders are typically defined today. You know, there are many more examples in the Bible, but just for the sake of time, you know, we won't go into them now, but let me just mention a few. Esther, Priscilla, Deborah, Philip's four daughters, they were prophetesses. Mary and Martha. Jesus' mother, Mary. The widow whose son Elijah raised from the dead. The widow who gave everything she had as an offering, and it was considered more than all the money that the rich man gave. Miriam. Elizabeth, you know, John the Baptist's mother. We've looked at some of the qualities of leadership by those three women. Now let's look at the second part of that SPS, how women provide leadership. I think it's clear that what the world thinks of as leadership is not in sync with how God views a leader. That shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, I don't think, because 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Look at when God chose David to be the future king of Israel. You know, Samuel looked at all seven of David's older brothers, and they all looked like good candidates to Samuel. But God looked on those inner qualities that David had, not on outward appearances. You know, God wanted a leader by his standards, not by the world's standards. For many decades in God's church, you know, there seems to be a prevailing notion that only men are the real leaders, and that the women in the church are just kind of the hired hands. And that's not the case. Like I said before, I know why that exists, but that's not the way it is. And it's not the way it should be. Surely God made it clear that he only wanted men to do the speaking and fill the roles of pastors and elders. Okay. But nowhere else are women told that they cannot fill those positions. Sure, God made it clear that he only wanted men for those positions. But people see those instructions written in 1 Corinthians 14. And as humans, we tend to hear a statement like that, and the way we interpret it is that it's a list of what we can't do, just like the Ten Commandments. People tend to see that, and we go, okay, there's all those things I can't do. Well, 1 Corinthians 14 just says, speaking in church and fulfilling the office of pastors and elders. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." And that does not mean shameful to talk. It's talking specifically about giving a sermon or a message from the podium. But that's it. We tend to view this as just another thing I can't do. And I've talked to a number of women when we attended one of the leadership conferences. Women were asking, "How can we serve?" And I think that's sad, because they had the impression that they could not serve unless they were allowed to give a sermon or give a message. And that's not what the Bible says. Look at the leadership qualities and traits that those three women I spoke about had. Remember that when you take that attitude that, well, it's just another thing I can't do, it's the same attitude that Adam and Eve took when they were told they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They interpreted that as, well, that's the one thing then that we really need to do, because if we can't do that, we're somehow not good enough. And Satan just jumped all over that, and he got them to buy into that concept and to violate the one thing that God told them they couldn't do. Instead of focusing on, oh, that's the only thing we can't do, but we can do everything else. It's the same attitude that they had. What they were told not to do became their focal point, and that's what made them susceptible to Satan's insidious approach. We all know how that turned out, don't we? I can state with years of firsthand knowledge and experience that any man who serves the brethren in God's family is so much better able to fulfill his responsibilities because of the assistance of his wife than he ever could otherwise. I think every single man in here who serves and is married would say the same exact thing. God designed it that way. Nowhere does God say that women are not to be leaders. In fact, he says just the opposite. In order to be in the kingdom of God, we must all be leaders. In God's eyes, we are all equal. But we all have to be leaders. So he sees those qualities in us and approves. Let me just read three scriptures to reinforce the point that we're all equals when it comes to being children of God. 1 Peter 3:7. "Husbands likewise dwell with them," the wives, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Men and women are heirs together. It's like a son and a daughter, and the parent dies, and the estate is split equally between them. Romans 8:16. Romans 8 and verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We are all, man or woman, we are all the joint children of God and joint heirs with Christ. Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Your own salvation. I cannot save, surely, with my behavior. I can influence her. I cannot save my grandson. or my daughter with my behavior, nor can Shirley save me with her behavior. She can certainly influence what I do, what I think, how I behave. We must each live in a way that pleases God. Every single one of us must be a leader. There's nothing in the Bible that says men are better than women in God's eyes. What it says is that we all have the same opportunity to inherit eternal life and to rule with Christ forever. And we'll each be judged on our individual merits. Men and women are heirs together in the kingdom of God. And God created women as a helpmate for men. And I think that an apt analogy for that would be that of a naval type. You know, on a ship, the captain is ultimately responsible for everything that happens on his ship. Whether he's involved directly in it or not, he's responsible. But the captain can't do everything, he can't be everywhere, so the Navy saw fit to create the position of executive officer. To assist the captain in his responsibilities. Now, the executive officer, or XO as they're usually referred to, has his own responsibilities, but he carries the full weight of command when the captain is not present. The same thing is true in a marriage. You know, God holds the husband ultimately responsible for what goes on in his family. But whenever he is not present, the wife carries the full command authority of the husband. In a marriage, the wife is the XO. Women have a lot of power. Look at the instructions that Peter gave to the wives in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or respect. Peter is telling wives that as executive officers, they need to give the appropriate respect due their captains, and that through their proper example, their captains may be brought into the faith. He's telling them to lead by example. But next, Peter gives instructions not to executive officers, but to their role as women. In verse 3 of 1 Peter 3, he says this: do not let your adornment be merely outward, meaning not only outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. He says, this is fine, but don't let that be all of it. Peter's telling women that it's great that they take care in their appearance. We men appreciate that. But Peter goes on to tell women what qualities make them leaders. In verse 4 of 1 Peter 3, he says, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Peter says that what truly makes a woman beautiful in God's eyes is what's in her heart, her gentle and quiet spirit. Now, shortly after we were married, Shirley began studying the 64-lesson correspondence course, and she met with Mr. Baird, who was a minister in Milwaukee at the time, and she began attending services and was later baptized. Now, I wasn't interested in the slightest in that God stuff. That church stuff, that religious stuff, it interfered with things like racing and working on the Sabbath. And I just had no interest in it at all. But I did have an interest in Shirley. And, you know, she'd come home from services, and she demonstrated tremendous wisdom when she would just say nothing about services. And when I would ask a question, well, what'd they talk about today? She didn't seize that as an opportunity to convert me and, you know, dump the whole sermon and several previous sermons on me at one time. she would just give me a one or two sentence answer that answered my question. And I didn't feel any pressure. She just kind of set an example. And eventually, you know, I started reading some of the church material and gradually became more interested and was eventually baptized about 3 years after she was. But it was her respectful approach and her gentle and quiet spirit that led me into the truth. Now, we know that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draw him, John 6:44. But Shirley's leadership allowed my mind to be open to respond to that calling. Now, we're all here today because of the leadership of just one man, Mr. Armstrong. But remember that God used Mrs. Armstrong to bring Herbert Armstrong into the truth. If you've read the autobiography, you know. Well, she'd already proven the Sabbath. And he knew all those churches couldn't be wrong. But he accepted her offer to show her where Sunday was the right day to keep and that she was wrong. And I think it was 6 months, he said, he studied everything he could find, only to find out she was right. And then he became, you know, the most ardent supporter of the Seventh-day Sabbath. In most societies, the job of raising and instructing the children is the responsibility of the mothers, because the fathers are traditionally trying to support and provide for the physical needs of the family. What that means is that the women are teaching, training, and instructing all who will be future leaders in society. Women have a tremendous impact on the future of any society by the manner in which they teach and instruct their children. In Titus 2, older women in the church are instructed to lead the younger women in the church. You know, Titus was like a son to Paul. Titus is Paul's letter to Titus, who was a young pastor, and he's been given the unenviable assignment of setting the church at Crete in order. I don't think anybody would like a task like that, because you have to go in and tell people where they're wrong and where they need to change. But Paul advised Titus to appoint elders of proven spiritual character to oversee the work of the church. But elders are not the only members of the church that are required to excel spiritually. Men and women, young and old, each have their vital functions to fulfill in the church if they are to be living examples of the doctrine that they profess. Titus 2 and verse 1, he instructed them, he said, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Drop down to verse 3, it says, "The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Instruct the younger women on the proper way to live. Be teachers of good things. Be reverent. Be good. God designed men and women differently. Not just physically different, but mentally and emotionally different as well. God designed men and women to have complementary abilities and strengths and temperaments. There was a marriage seminar after services last Sabbath in Milwaukee. Excellent material. It talked a lot about how women say one thing from their point of view, but we as men hear something completely different. And men say something from their point of view, and women hear something completely different. You know, we are truly wired differently. And I've had over 50 years to study Shirley. And I have drawn certain conclusions during that time. She's far more patient than I'll ever be. And I've tried to learn from that. She is just naturally kind and gentle. I'm not. I've come to realize that those are traits of leadership. And I have slowly absorbed some of that approach. She is loyal, compassionate, caring, honest. I admire those qualities and have worked to try to duplicate them in my dealings with others. Shirley has many times, countless times, sacrificed her own needs to fulfill the needs of others. I frequently ask God for help in overcoming my natural selfishness. Her courage and faith have set high standards that I attempt to emulate. Shirley has a forgiving spirit, and that, as much as anything else, is responsible for our 50 years of marriage. I've done a lot of stupid things. I'm a guy. So she cut me a little slack. Proverbs 31 contrasts the world's view of a leader with God's view. Proverbs 31 and verse 30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Leadership by example is the only type of leadership that God endorses. We've all heard that actions speak louder than words. That's what the person meant who said, "I would rather see a sermon than hear one any day." In closing, I would like to read this poem by an anonymous author. It says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. The lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. I may not understand the high advice that you may give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Lead on, ladies.